I'll invite you to turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 5. It's on page 943 of the Bibles that are out there. Hebrews chapter 5. You also have an outline somewhere in your bulletin. I would grab that as well. There's some verses that we'll be looking at there. Again, Hebrews 5. I'm going to be looking at verses 1 through 10 today. And that's on page 943. So if you're keeping track, and I'm sure you are, this is the 14th sermon in this series on Hebrews. I'm sure you're counting along with me. Well, what that means, if you're not counting, I'll tell you what it means. It means we've made it through, or we will make it through by the end of today, the first 10 verses of chapter 5 in just 3.5 months' time. I knew some of you would be impressed. For those of you who don't know why that's significant, other series haven't gone so quickly. Our series on Romans, for example, the one was that semi-recently, it took us over a month longer than this to get to chapter 5, and we stayed in chapter 5 for a long time. We're actually going to start Hebrews 6 next Sunday. So I bring that up, just to tell you, for your sake, I'm learning to approach these sermon series at a slightly quicker pace. I know, of course, that you value, as do I, these extended looks at books of the Bible. At the same time, you very understandably want to get to the other books of the Bible, too. There are 66 of them, after all. And again, I completely agree, and I'm striving to move us through thoroughly, but more quickly. All that to say, I'm learning, at least I think, to better sympathize with you as members of this congregation who have to listen to me each week. That's a chore in and of itself. And wouldn't you know it, sympathy also happens to be a major theme of Hebrews as of late. And that theme will continue throughout our passage today. Now, of course, we're not talking about my quite limited and imperfect sympathy for you. We've been talking in Hebrews about our Lord Jesus' infinitely superior sympathy that he has for all of us as God's people, particularly in his role as our great high priest. That will be before us once again this morning. But just to reorient all of us quickly to the book of Hebrews before we launch in and to introduce it to anyone who's joining recently with us for this morning, the original recipients of this New Testament letter that we call the book of Hebrews were Jewish people living around 60 to 65 AD. Something that distinguished these Jews from their fellows is they had come to faith in Jesus as the Messiah. Thus, they were now Christian. This fact, however, was sitting less and less well with those around them in Judea. So, as can plainly be seen in the contents of this letter itself, these newly Christian Jews were beginning to face increasing hostility from their neighbors, from their friends, and probably from their family. Because of this, as you can tell from the letter, a number of them were considering dropping their Christian profession altogether and turning back to first century Judaism. So in light of that, the major theme of Hebrews is that turning away from Christ and going back to Judaism makes no sense because Christ is infinitely superior to all the trappings that were Old Testament Judaism. And chapters 1 through 4 of Hebrews have seen the author of Hebrews demonstrate again and again Christ's superiority over a number of those facets. It's in the context of those early discussions, and as we've worked through them, that we've seen the author of Hebrews begin to tell us that Jesus was and still is our great high priest. Starting midway through chapter 6 and going all the way through chapter 10, the writer will slowly but surely point out that Jesus' priesthood is far superior to the Old Testament priesthood in every conceivable way. Now, as we work through this, it might not initially mean much to us. By the time we're done, it certainly will. But to the first readers of Hebrews, this would have been a huge and quite necessary conversation. Before coming to Christ, their entire religious existence had centered around worshiping and relating to God through the work of priests, and particularly through the work of the high priest. And for those thinking about returning to that life, going back to that old familiar priestly structure, it would have been quite comfortable. It would have been like going home after a long time away. Hence the need that the author of Hebrews had to show them so vividly how Jesus is such a better and more effective high priest than anyone who could still be found in Old Testament Judaism. To even begin that discussion, however, the writer has to address two potential challenges that he knew would likely come up in the minds of his readers. And both challenges we can phrase in the form of a question. The first one would have been this. How can the Christ, how can the Messiah, in other words, be considered a priest at all anyways? This question is based on the fact that there were 12 tribes of Israel. I'm sure you've heard of the 12 tribes of Israel. And every Jew at that time knew that the Messiah would be born into the tribe of Judah, as Jesus had been. However, in the Old Testament, God had made it plain that priests in Israel could only come from the tribe of Levi, not the tribe of Judah. So how could Jesus, the Messiah, even be a priest? The second challenge that the writer had to anticipate and deal with, again, phrased as a question, even if Jesus can be a priest, then how is his priesthood better than the priesthood that had been functioning in Jerusalem for over 1,000 years by this time? Chapter 5, as you'll see, is going to begin to introduce answers to both of those challenges. Speaking of chapter 5, before we launch in, it has a few unusual features, at least unusual to us, that we should address first. The first one is that, related to what I just said, namely the writer introduces some key points in this chapter that he doesn't really develop until we get way into chapter 6. Thus, we too are going to leave most of the development until we get into that more detailed discussion in chapter 6. The other unusual feature of this passage is its structure, or its argument style, we might say. The writer is going to make 2 points in the first 10 verses of chapter 5. But rather than make them in order like we would, you know, fully making 1 point and then fully making the next, instead, the writer sort of splits his points and takes them in alternating fashion. He starts with the first point, and then he begins the second point, and then he returns to the first point to finish that one, and then he wraps up by finishing the second. It kind of goes like this. Now, this was a very popular style in the first century, and it's quite elegant, but we don't usually write like that. We don't usually think like that as Westerners today. So I'm going to approach the points of this sermon the way we would usually do so. So we're going to look at all of point one. It's Roman numeral one on your outline. And then we'll go back and look at all of point two together, and that's Roman numeral two on your outline. What this means is we're going to look at chapter 5, verse 1, and then verses 4 through 6 first. Those verses together, they make up point 1. After all that, we'll look at 5, 2, and 3, along with verses 7 and 10. Those verses make up point 2. With me? Sort of? Did I just make it worse by explaining it? Hopefully not. All right, let's look at the verses that make up section 1, shall we? I invite you to stand with me as we hear the word of the Lord from verse 1, and then I'll skip right down to verses 4 and 6. Hear now the word of the Lord. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now to verse 4. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." You may be seated. Let's ask the Lord to be with us now. Lord, we thank you for this, your word. And Lord, which are admittedly challenging passages, at least for us from our distant vantage point now, Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, Lord, hearts that not only understand, Lord, but hearts that respond in appropriate ways to what's before us this morning. Lord, only you can do that work in our hearts, and we pray that you will. Lord, forgive our sins, and if anything comes out of my mouth that's not in line with your word, Lord, help none of us to remember that. We ask all these things in Jesus' name, in the name of our great high priest. Amen. So the main idea that makes up all of point one is this. All true priests had to be appointed by God himself. All true priests had to be appointed by God himself. In other words, someone just couldn't decide to be a true priest of God. One had to be, we would say today, divinely ordained. Now, the need for this is seen in what priests do. We talked about this a little bit when we looked at verse 1, sort of in preview. A priest is a man, as we just read, who acts on man's behalf before God, offering gifts and sacrifices for sins. In other words, a priest, particularly the high priest, mediates between God and man, acting as a sort of go-between, we might say, providing access to God's presence by offering sacrifices in hopes of forgiveness for human sins, the very thing that keeps them out of God's presence. Now, to act as such a mediator, with a claim, if you will, on both God and man, a priest, first of all, has to be a man just like us, as we just read in verse 1. But again, for his work on man's behalf to be accepted by God, he has to have special authorization from God. And as verse 4 goes on to remind us, that honor was given to Aaron in the Old Testament. Aaron, if you didn't know, is the brother of Moses. He was from the tribe of Levi, and he was ordained by God as the first high priest of the nation of Israel. His sons were made priests as well. And the rest of Aaron's tribe, again, the tribe of Levi, they were all given charge of all the other priestly duties for the nation. And as for the first readers of Hebrews, they would have known that only men from Levi could act as priests before the Lord. That's the way it had been since the nation's founding. Only men from that tribe had received that priestly call, that priestly authorization from God. Again, with me on that? So now regarding the Messiah, the Christ, the first readers of Hebrews, as I've said already, they would have known that the Old Testament had always said that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah, not Levi. And Jesus, of course, was from the tribe of Judah. He was born into the royal line of King David. So the question that naturally arose was this: how could Jesus from Judah be considered a priest at all, much less a great high priest? Because being from Judah, he evidently never received the divine call that was given to the Levites, the descendants of Aaron. The writer's reply to that question is this: Jesus the Messiah did receive a call to the high priesthood. And we hear of it in the same Old Testament in which we heard of Aaron's call to the high priesthood. To show all this, and this is where you're going to really have to follow along closely, in verses 5 and 6, the writer quotes from two psalms. You probably have little letters that indicate which psalm he's quoting from in each verse. He quotes first from Psalm 2, and then he quotes from Psalm 110. Now, what's important about these two psalms is both of these psalms were considered, and rightly considered, by the Jews of the day to be prophetic psalms about the coming Messiah, about the Christ. These psalms are understood to be prophesying what the reign of the Messiah would be like. So the writer begins with this quote from Psalm 2. And in that psalm, God is prophetically quoted as saying this about the coming Messiah: "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Or probably better translated, as other translations do, "Today I have become your father." Now, those words in Psalm 2, and we've talked about this before, they were not so much about the Christ's divine origin as they might sound to us initially. Rather, these words were used in this psalm and elsewhere in the Old Testament to communicate that the Messiah would rule as God's representative, as his vice regent over the whole cosmos, as if he were God's very son. Now, of course, the glorious twist that nobody in Old Testament times saw coming is that the one who came to be the Messiah also happened to be the eternal divine Son of God. But anyway, the point is this. In Psalm 2, God is quoted by the author of Hebrews as saying that the Christ would be given rule over all things, ruling as God's Son at his right hand. And the first readers of Hebrews would have said, well, yes, of course. That's why the Christ has to be born into the line of David from the tribe of Judah. He has to be from the royal line. And of course, Jesus was. Well, okay. The author goes on to say in verse 6, well, in Psalm 110, another psalm we all know is about the Christ, the same God who declared that the Christ would rule over all things as king also said this about the coming Messiah: "You are a priest." Meaning, plainly from Psalm 110, the Messiah would not just be a king, but a divinely called priest. That was the reason one could rightly call King Jesus our great high priest. God had declared that it would be so. But again, wait, someone would have undoubtedly chimed in. Jesus wasn't from the priestly tribe of Levi. So what? The author of Hebrews would have said. God had also already said in Psalm 110 that Christ would be a priest of a different order altogether. Did you hear it? A priest forever, not according to the tribe of Levi, but according to the order of Melchizedek. Thus, there was no need for Jesus to have a connection to Levi at all to be a priest. Now, I know you're wondering, and for good reason, who was Melchizedek? We're not going to go into detail about Melchizedek today because the author of Hebrews doesn't do so until chapter 6. So what we heard at the beginning of the service is going to have to suffice. Melchizedek, as you heard, was a legitimate priest of God long before Aaron or the tribe of Levi even existed. But not only was Melchizedek a priest, as you heard, he was also a king. And it's that we could say, Melchizedekian role of king priest that God had promised to give to the Messiah in Psalm 110, to make his royal son also a priest. And as the author of Hebrews has been saying, that very role has now been given to Messiah Jesus. He is that king priest. Again, there is so much more that could be said. There is so much more that will be said about all of this, about Jesus' priesthood and how it connects and what it means that he's of the Melchizedekian order and how that makes his priesthood superior to anything in the Old Testament Levitical priesthood. But for all of that, I'm going to follow the lead of the author of Hebrews and sort of leave that for now and leave you in a bit of suspense until we get there. But for the rest of this morning, one thing that what we've seen today calls us to do is to simply marvel at how remarkably God's word holds together. Even though, thinking of the Old Testament now, it was authored by many different authors over the course of 1,000 years or so, yet all of its themes and teachings just hold together. And even as some of those themes transition into their New Testament realities after the life and work of Christ, you can see how even that transformation was obviously anticipated and made plain by the scriptures hundreds of years before they even took place. It's remarkable, actually, that folks missed it. Sure, the coming of the Messiah brought an incredible change, particularly for Jewish converts. And what huge change, again, is they were asked to abandon all religious connection to the temple priest, who were the descendants of Aaron, and look to King Jesus as their great high priest. Yet still, none of that should have been surprising. God's word, in places like Psalm 110, had already anticipated and made it quite plain that the Messiah would be a priest king, just like Melchizedek. And seeing that now fulfilled in Jesus, that should have been a huge comfort to them. And seeing all these promises, all these predictions, all of these connections should also be a comfort to us that remind us how incredibly trustworthy God's word is, as trustworthy as the God who inspired it. Again, we learn today is we can trust God and we can trust his word always and in all areas. But of course, for God's word to be the comfort that it's meant to be to us, we actually have to know it. And we actually have to know it well, including details concerning people like Melchizedek, who we might just skip over when we read Genesis 14, if we even read Genesis 14 at all. I bring that up because next week, we're going to join the author of Hebrews in talking about how vitally important it is for us to make progress in our knowledge of God's word. There's something that's incredibly horrible that can happen to us if we don't. But for the rest of our time today, we need to look at the other half of our passage, point two from earlier, the one that's sort of interwoven here with point one. Point two is found in verses 2 and 3, and then verses 7 through 10. Follow along with me as I read those. He, and we're talking about just a generic priest, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. Now to verse 7. In the days of his flesh, that's Jesus' flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, this section begins, as you heard, by talking about what must have been considered an ideal quality to have in a priest in those days, namely a humble demeanor, a sympathetic mindset from someone who understood where you were coming from in terms of the need to have your sins dealt with so that you could access God's presence. I mean, if you could just imagine how obnoxious the opposite would. Imagine yourself as an Israelite and you're bringing a sacrifice to the temple to offer for your sins. And say you have enough spiritual awareness in your heart to know not only that are you trying to avoid the punishment that sin deserves, but also you know that your sins have grieved a holy God. But then say the guy making the offering for you in order to deal with your sins, rather than sympathize with your need for atonement, say he just gives you a disgusted look for even having shown up at all, or even worse. Say he gives you some self-righteous moral lecture in which you're made to feel like you're the worst sinner that could have ever lived. And even though you're making this offering, God still probably couldn't relate to anyone like you. Again, in contrast to that, it would be much better to deal with a priest who, aware of his own struggles with sin, could relate to yours and deal gently with you because of it. Now, all of that might sound ideal, but it means something else according to verse 3. It means that that sympathetic priest also has to offer sacrifices for his own sins. And though the writer of Hebrews does not fully spell this out just yet, that reality actually creates a huge inability for that fellow sinner to be the kind of priest that one really needs. The point is, none of us really want a priest who's able to relate to our sinfulness, as nice as that might sound. Sure, we might want that in our elders, in our church leaders. We want them to be able to relate to us on that account. A church elder, whether he's a pastor or a lay elder who's painfully aware of his own sin issues and can sympathize with us, well, he's a far more effective minister to his flock than some self-righteous elder who, you know, treats everyone with a holier-than-thou scoldy attitude. But again, a priest with sin, though potentially nice, is of no priestly help at all. Thankfully, however, our great high priest, Jesus, has no sin issues to get in the way of his perfect priestly work for us. And that's what's being amplified in verses 7 through 10. That's how they fit together. In verse 7, we hear about our Lord Jesus, while on earth, offering up prayers and supplications to his heavenly Father. We are told in the words of the ESV that he did these things during the days of his flesh. Two things we should note about that expression real quickly. We're not to think that Jesus somehow lost his body after his resurrection. No, far from it. Rather, the word flesh here is referring to that weak, mortal existence that Jesus shared with us before his glorification. And also the very general phrase, in the days of his flesh, tells us that the writer likely has the whole of Christ's life in mind, about him offering up prayers and supplications over the course of his life, still with most likely a special emphasis on his three-year ministry, and even more so, his moments of what we call his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, and also when he cried out to the Father on the cross. But it's not so much the timing of our Lord's earthly prayers and cries that are the point here. It's the fact, as you saw, that he was always heard by the Father, always, always. Why was Jesus always heard? Well, verse 7 tells us, because of his reverence. That is, that Jesus had a perfect respect and adoration for the Father. No human being who's walked this earth has ever revered the Father more than Christ. He revered him perfectly. That's why his prayers were always heard. The same things could never be said about any other priest, Levite or otherwise. No other priest, ancient or modern, reveres God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And thus, there's no guarantee that their prayers are always heard, including the prayers they lift up for the people that they represent before the Lord. What we need to remember is that it should give us joyful confidence to know that we have a priest who now dwells in heaven, whose prayers are always heard and received by the Father, particularly his prayers for us. After all, as Hebrews 7 will go on to tell us when we get there, our high priest in heaven, he goes on interceding for us. The one whose prayers were always heard and effective during the days of his flesh still prays prayers for us that are always heard and effective, because of his ongoing perfect reverence. As we know, a lot of Jesus' earthly prayers and cries, particularly the ones we focus on the most, were lifted up during those final days of his earthly life, when he suffered in those moments leading up to his crucifixion. Verse 8 tells us that in those moments leading up to and during the crucifixion itself, Jesus learned obedience. That's an odd phrase when you think about it at first. Of course, we can know that our Lord's divine eternal nature cannot learn anything. Our Lord knows everything. But we're talking about learning here in reference to his very real human nature, which Jesus took on at the incarnation. And we're also, though, not talking about Jesus needing to learn how to obey, rather than disobey, I mean. I mean, we have to learn such things because we have an internal nature that's drawn towards sin. Jesus, thankfully, had no such nature. But especially in those moments of obedience leading up to the hours before the cross and the cross itself, Jesus, according to his human nature, truly learned experientially how incredibly challenging obedience to God can be. especially when every normal and good human instinct within him would have wanted to avoid the tortures of the cross. As we recall, I think it's from the Gospel of Luke, so stressed was Christ according to his human nature leading up to those events that he began to sweat drops of blood. One thing that's worth noting at this point is that God the Son did not come to take on a human nature like ours, to learn the challenge of obedience for himself, as if he was in need of such knowledge. No, he learned the challenge of obedience for us. More specifically, so that as verses 9 through 10 say, he could be for us a perfect and eternal source of salvation as our high priest. Again, a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. As I keep saying, and it's got to be annoying by this point, about other points brought up in chapter 5, this point about Jesus being the eternal source of our salvation, it's going to be fleshed out in the chapters to come, so we're going to wait and do that later as well. But as I said at the beginning of our look at today's passage, the theme of Jesus as our high priest, being the one who's able to sympathize with us, it's still before us in our passage today. Now, the words sympathy or sympathize, they're not here in chapter 5. But throughout Hebrews so far, this idea of Jesus being perfected for us through suffering, it's always connected to that which gives him the ability to sympathize with us. I put two passages from Hebrews on your outline. Look at them with me again. The first passage is from chapter 2, starting in verse 10. For it was fitting that he, we're talking about Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And then similar ideas from chapter 4, starting in verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So that's what's been before us already. What's being added here in chapter 5 to Jesus' perfections through suffering is this notion of him also learning the challenge of obedience from a human perspective. See, the other passages that we've looked at so far have emphasized Jesus' suffering during endless temptation. But again, here in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 10, the focus is on Jesus experientially enduring the challenge that is to not only resist temptation, but also the challenge of obeying God when he asks us to do things that cost us greatly. Now, for us, even just resisting temptation has an element of costliness to us because obedience to God requires the suppression of our still fallen sinful desires. Obviously, Jesus never experienced that. But other times for us, over the course of our lives, simple obedience to the Lord's commands often requires us to do things that go against even our best instincts, instincts that aren't even necessarily sinful. Our instincts like self-preservation, the instinct to defend ourselves, sometimes our love for our family, our love for our friends, our attachment to our country, sometimes our desire to protect our rights. The point is, at times, loyal obedience to God means putting those often good things in the back seat for the sake of something that God is calling us to do. But the point is, no one experienced that sort of thing more than Christ in the moments leading up to the cross. And thus, no one knows the challenge of that costly obedience more than Jesus. All of this, by the way, is meant to be a contrast with that still sinful, merely human priest who was brought up in verses 2 through 3. Sure, some guy who's a sinner like us might understand how difficult faithfulness is. He might be able to sympathize with us in the struggle. But the problem is that because he's a sinner too, he can't really do anything to help us with it. Thankfully, our Lord sent his Son into this world to be a different kind of priest. One who never sinned, though tempted in all things. And one who never turned away from obedience, even in the most costly situation imaginable. And far from those things making him remote or distant from us, they actually make him more sympathetic than anyone else ever could be to us. So Christian, the message of our passage is essentially this. Our Lord Jesus, as someone who was fiercely tempted his whole life, but never once succumbed, he personally knows suffering that you endure with temptation, and he knows it even more fully than you do. And as chapter 5 is added, and that same Jesus who knows what it feels like to, and that same Jesus knows what it feels like to be asked to do things that sort of go against the grain, if you will. So much so, at times it's even distressing. But having been asked to obey in a manner far more costly than we ever have, Jesus even knows the challenge of obedience better than we do. And all of that makes him most willing to sympathize with you in your suffering and with temptations, yes, but also in the challenge that it often is simply to obey a positive command from the Lord. But Christian, not only do we have a high priest who can and does sympathize with us in our struggles with sin, in our struggles with temptation, in our struggle with obedience, we have a high priest who can really help us with such things. He stands ready at all times to come to our need when we're in need of it, come to our aid when we're in need of it. And the fact of the matter is, the only times that we find ourselves lacking such aid is when we stop coming to him to ask for it, or we ask for it insincerely. So remind yourself of this week, of all of this this week, when you're facing some external temptation, or if you're battling some internal desire. Remind yourself of these same things if you're challenged with costly obedience in a particular matter or a particular relationship. In all such situations, remember your perfect high priest. He is the one who understands. He is the one who triumphed in all such moments in the days of his flesh. And he is the one who stands ready every moment of every day, not just to relate to you, as wonderful as that is, but to actually do something about what you're dealing with. He stands ready to help you overcome temptation as he did, to help you obey when it hurts the most, just like he did. Christian, keep coming to Jesus. He is your great and merciful high priest. And as the eternal source of your salvation, he will never, ever fail you. Amen? Let's give thanks to him now. Our Lord Jesus, our God and King, our great high priest, Lord, forgive us.